Turn in your Bibles back to Song of Solomon. As with Romans this morning, so tonight, our next to last sermon. Lord willing, finishing both books next Sunday. So whatever your holiday plans are, you'll just have to rearrange them, right? Or be thankful for internet downloads. Chapter 8 is too good to squeeze into one sermon. And so we're going to stretch it out over two. And I want to begin with a very disturbing statistic. A recent estimate is that the average person today is exposed per year to 14,000 sexual messages. 14,000. That's nearly 40 per day. And you and I know 99.9% of those sexual messages are not promoting purity, not promoting God's design, not promoting caution about sexuality, but on the contrary, pushing every form of worldly indulgence and sexual immorality. That's why we need Song of Solomon. That's why God has given us this one and only entire book devoted to God's beautiful design and his high view of marriage. One of the four wisdom books in all the Bible, part of the Old Testament wisdom literature, Song of Solomon, is all about how wise living ought to produce wise loving. Sounds a lot like this morning in Romans 16, verse 19, doesn't it? Being wise in what is good, in this case, wise in marriage and romance, and innocent in what is evil. Innocent and inexperienced and unacquainted with sexual immorality and impurity. You could say Song of Solomon is really all about preserving innocence or recapturing innocence in marriage, teaching us to be infants, you could say, in all that defiles and hinders a happy marriage bed, and teaching us to be experts in all that brings deep and satisfying marital intimacy. I want to recommend another resource, by the way, that I found very helpful. If you're wanting to study this further in your marriage or in preparing for marriage one day, a man we've had in the Antioch pulpit years ago, and I know many of us love and esteem greatly, Joel Beakey, a book called Friends and Lovers. Joel Beakey, Cultivating Companionship and Intimacy in Marriage. Very excellent little volume here that I've drawn from in a few places tonight. R.C. Sproul writes the following: in modern usage, the term intimacy suggests merely a sexual relationship, but the word goes deeper than that. In its broad meaning, intimacy moves beyond the external and the superficial and penetrates the innermost dimensions of married life. I wonder if you realize that vibrant sexuality is a part of our Reformed heritage as Protestants. It's amazing when you look at prior to the Reformation. It's disturbing when you see that both in the ancient church fathers and the medieval church, as I've referred to in some of the previous sermons, generally they had departed from a biblical view of the body and of sexuality. They frowned upon intimacy. They glorified celibacy, even in marriage. And it got, and marriage was merely, and sexual intimacy was a concession to human weakness. Did you know that by the time in the Middle Ages and the influence of the Roman Catholic Church especially, the church had forbade marital intimacy on so many holy days and sacred seasons that it was a sin for 3/4 of the calendar year? That's one form of family planning, I suppose. It was only after the 16th century Reformation that the church recovered the biblical view of romantic marriage and a happy marriage bed. It was Puritan pastors and poets who furthered this rediscovery and this return to God's design for marital intimacy. There's an excellent book by Leland Ryken called Worldly Saints, The Puritans as They Really Were. Excellent book I would recommend to you, Worldly Saints by Leland Ryken. There's a whole chapter on the Puritan view, which everyone today mocks the Puritans, thinks that they were, you know, anti-sexuality. On the contrary, we owe them much of the Protestant and even the vision throughout Western society that still is somewhat, the vestiges are still there today of marital romance, because that had been lost for something like 1,000 years. Romance was a courtly, adulterous thing you did outside of marriage, and sexuality was just a functional thing in procreation inside of marriage. It was the reformers and the Puritans that recovered marital romance, happy sexuality. It had been lost for a long, long time. Listen to one Puritan. He says, "The man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves dreams of her in the night, hath her in his eye. When he awakes, he museth on her as he sits at the table, walks with her when he travels. She lies in his bosom, and in his heart trusts in her, which forceth all to confess that the stream of his affection, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength." Bet you didn't think about the Puritans that way, did you? We come to Song of Solomon 8, verses 4 through 7. Let's stand as we hear God's holy word. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, picking up where we left off last time, verse 4. Probably hear the bride, the Shulamite, the woman speaks. "I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. Who then is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?" And she answers, "Beneath the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she was in labor and gave you birth. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised." Our Father, indeed, we ask of you tonight that your word would be our rule, that your spirit would be our guide, that your glory would be our aim, and your high, holy, happy and blessed view of marriage in this cynical and skeptical age, in this defiled and perverse generation in which we live, that we would have more of your thoughts and your mind and your view of your beautiful and pure design for marriage. For the sake of those who are married here tonight, for the sake of those who will be married one day, and for the sake of the purity of the whole church, married and single, young and old, whatever their status, that we would be a church, as your word tells us, where marriage is held in honor above among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled because of the gospel message that's at stake in the portrayal of Christ in his church. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title tonight is Love's Illustration. Love's Illustration. Seven pictures in this great hymn of love. Seven illustrations, you could say, praising love's purifying power in marriage. Number one, verse 4, a picture of a clock. A clock. For one last time, the bride declares the theme of the whole book, the rallying cry of all of 8 chapters of Song of Solomon, the dominant message of this book. Look at verse 4 there in your Bible. She says, "I want you to swear." She calls them to a binding oath. She charges these bridesmaids, as it were, these daughters of Jerusalem. Again, I point out to you, she knows that wise loving means realizing love is bigger than just us two. Yes, love is very private, and yet it is very public in its implications, in its accountability. These daughters have been ever present in Song of Solomon, as you will recall, both as students, it would seem, perhaps probably as virgins and young ladies themselves preparing, mentorees, disciples, and looking forward to their own marriage one day. They have been ever present as students and also as witnesses, holding her and him accountable as the wider community. "I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken," and I'm reading more literally, "love until it pleases," until it so desires, until the appropriate time, which is why I've chosen a clock as the first illustration here. Here, this happy couple, If you remember where we left off in verse 3 last time, they now lie in each other's arms. Once more, they remind all the youth, as it were, how wonderful is love when it blossoms at the right time. True love waits. It waits for God's time. It waits for your wedding night. Guard your virginity with your life. She pleads with the young ladies. Protect your purity at all costs. It's like love is a stick of dynamite. It has a very short fuse. Don't dare light it until you're ready for the full show. Like a gigantic firework, it can produce a beautiful display if it is lit properly. But it can cause terrible destruction and devastation otherwise. Love has this awesome potential. Solomon has been teaching us inside the covenant of marriage, something that tragically he himself forgot to his everlasting shame. But outside this marital covenant, love is a deadly leviathan that has been aroused and aggravated. Outside of marriage, we are told here, intimacy is this ferocious man-eating lion that has been rudely awakened. Wonder if you saw the News 24 headline just last month. It read as follows: 4 reasons teenagers should wait until they're older to start having sex. News 24, 4 reasons. Summary, basically, because of the physical danger and disease and because of the emotional heartbreak. Well, guess what? God said that a few thousand years ago. Do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. And never outside of marriage. Well, next, these Zion girls now in verse 5 ring out in their praise and reciprocate now for the bride. Look at verse 5. They ask a question. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? How did this country girl become such a happy bride? Now they see her trust and her ease resting on her husband's arm, rejoicing in his great love for her. Maybe this is still the newlyweds. It doesn't matter. It's not the point. Maybe it's years later. Maybe it's decades later. Still there, tenderly bonded together, hand in hand, arm in arm. They're one. I love that image there in verse 5, leaning on her beloved. Does it ever say he does that with her? Never. God's design is complementarian for marriage. There's a way she looks to him for leadership that he does not look to her. As her protector, as her provider, as her head. She at his arm, leaning upon him. We've had lots of passionate, erotic and rich images of their physical enjoyment of each other. But here it's less private. It's more public. It's tender. It's simply resting upon her hubby, looking to his loving headship, his strong protection, his faithful provision, his constant friendship. And then it's back to the bride's soprano solo now for the second image of love's illustration. After a clock, we come to a tree, the second image. Keep reading there in verse 5. She says to him, "Beneath the apple tree, I awakened you. There, your mother was in labor with you. There, she was in labor and gave you birth." And you're thinking, what in the world? Was this what they had to resort to when they didn't have hospitals? Probably not the idea here. Some would say it's a place of romantic rendezvous, but I think the better view, which is not entirely different, but it sounds like the family home. In the old days, often you would live for generations in the same home, would you not? And so it seems their love was born in the same spot where he was born. How cool is that? This couple is wise enough to know that their marriage didn't start with them and it won't end with them. They aren't the first to fall in love and they won't be the last. I love the way someone put it. A love affair is a family affair. It's an intergenerational affair. She's mentioned her mother in verse 2. Now he mentions his mother here in verse 5. A love affair is a family affair. It's also a reminder here that God's design for intimacy includes children. Malachi 2, verse 15. Why has he made the two one? To produce a godly offspring. for all of Song of Solomon's emphasis on passion and pure enjoyment, and very little mention of childbearing, here we have a reminder that part of God's purpose for romance is beyond ourselves to future generations. She even mentions here the pains of labor that lead to this joyous outcome of sons and daughters. Be fruitful and multiply was not only a mandate for Adam and Eve or Mr. and Mrs. Noah. I see no later scriptures that cancel one of God's purposes of marriage being procreation, his good and wise design. There's a clock, there's a tree. Number three, there's a seal. Keep reading here in verse 6 as she looks to him. She says, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. She wants to be his signet ring. Think about this. The closest thing today would be, make me your ID. Make me your passport. That just doesn't have the same romance to it, does it? But remember, in the ancient world, they didn't have barcodes or ID books or passports or so forth. But you had a seal or an imprint or a little tube. Either you'd wear it around your neck or you might wear it around your arm. And whenever you needed to make an impress or to put your signature on an important document or a binding legal transaction, you would take out your ID. This is the Cantrell seal. And when the wax was still hot, or sometimes on leather or other surface, you would, it's mine. And she's saying, make me that inseparable to you. Imprint my name upon your heart as your wife. Your inner being, notice here, the deepest part of you. And then also notice, she continues, like a seal on your arm, this place of strength and power and action. Promise me an all-encompassing love, a comprehensive devotion, internally over your heart, externally on your arm. Keep me by your side and in your thoughts. May our love define who you are. May I be your signature, your treasure, your most prized and precious possession, an inseparable part of your identity. Beautiful words here. Put me as a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. Number four, we saw a clock, a tree, a seal. Number four, the fourth illustration of love here is a grave, a grave. The next two lines in verse 6, she continues, for love is as strong as death, and jealousy as severe as Sheol. I love what Tommy Nelson says in his premarital counsel to men. He says, guys, when you get married, you get measured for your tux and your coffin together. It's for life. You get ready to marry and to die with the same girl. If not, you can find another pastor. It's that serious. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy as severe as Sheol, the grave. This word strong there in the third line. Love is as strong as death. It's a Hebrew word for a mighty wind or raging waters. It's for that which is powerful or irresistible or unconquerable. Don't miss the analogy here, friends. Marital love is as immovable as death. It's as unyielding as the grave. It's as inevitable as our mortality. When the grim reaper comes, no one can stay his hand. And when love comes calling, no one can stop it either. That's the point that he makes. And as it ought to be with the marriage covenant of love, it ought to be unceasing, unstoppable, unbreakable till death us do part. I love the way one person put it. True love is as strong and irreversible as the onward march of death. True love never ceases to care, and it would no more give up the beloved than the grave would give up the dead. Or more eloquently, as Shakespeare puts it in his sonnet 116, let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediments. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds or bends with the remover to remove. Oh no, he says, it is an ever fixed mark that looks on tempests and is never shaken. Love is the star to every wandering bark whose worth's unknown, although his height be taken. And then Shakespeare, a non-Christian, says it better than most Christians do. When love looks death in the face, he continues, love is not time's fool, though rosy lips and cheeks within his bending sickle's compass come. Love alters not with his brief hours and weeks, but bears it out even to the edge of doom until death us do part. And he concludes, if this be error and upon me proved, I never writ, nor no man ever loved. Solomon's point here, love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Maybe you prefer prose over poetry. The commentator Gledhill also puts it very beautifully. He says, love is all-embracing. That's the point here in these lines. It embraces pleasure, it embraces pain. Love is passionate, yet fearful. It possesses, and yet it lets go. It liberates, and yet it binds. It empowers, and it weakens. Love brings turmoil, and it brings peace. It's solemn, yet playful. It's lofty in conception, yet earthy in expression. It's self-centered, it's totally other-centered. It gives, it receives. It longs to give pleasure, it hopes to receive pleasure. Love is cautious and timorous, yet extravagant and brave. Such a union of opposites, such a conflicting array of incompatibles alone does justice to the immensely complex phenomenon of the love between a man and a woman. It transcends logic, rationality, definition, and even sense. And yet this whole thing called love is there to be experienced in all of its agony and ecstasy. It is this love about which Song of Solomon sings. A clock, a tree, a seal, a grave, strong as death, severe as Sheol. Notice this jealousy is mentioned here. You might think, oh, that's always a sinful thing. Not necessarily. Think again, when we look at the scriptures, there is a holy zeal. There is a godly jealousy for that which is rightfully yours. I get concerned sometimes when you see husbands and wives and there's marital conflict and he's not more jealous to protect his wife. Well, fine, let her be that way. You pledged a covenant with her. Where is your jealous zeal to rescue and protect her? God's word says, love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. The Hebrew word here, it's severe, it's hard, it's inflexible, it's cruel, it's relentless, it's stubborn, it's obstinate, and it ought to be. It's as if the bride here is saying to the groom, if you will love me and me alone with that kind of singular, solitary, strong love, if you will be dead to all others, and all others will be dead to you, then I surrender to your jealous love. I give myself fully to you, entirely and gladly, yours alone. Can I give a quick application? It concerns me when a married person has coffee or a meal with someone of the opposite sex other than their spouse, when it could be avoided and it's not required by business. Or even worse than a meal or a coffee, they go on a trip business-wise that could have been avoided with someone other than their spouse. Don't be foolish. Love is jealous. We shouldn't treat our spouse to say, well, how much can I get away with? You know, hey, honey, how many hugs can I give to other ladies at church until it bothers you? God forbid. God forbid, how holy and pure and exclusive can I be in my love for you? That's the goal, not what can I get away with. Love is jealous. Number five, not only a clock, a tree, a seal, a grave. Number five, it's a flame. It's a flame. Keep reading there in verse 6. She says, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. To call love a fire brings to mind other wisdom from Solomon. Proverbs 6, does this ring a bell? Speaking of adultery. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. That's how love's fire works, doesn't it? It burns both ways, depending on how you steward it, how you handle it. Inside the fireplace, the marital covenant, love is warm, cozy, inviting, enriching, edifying, enjoyable, playful, welcoming, all positive images in the fireplace of the marriage covenant. But outside, it is everything to the opposite. Love is deadly and destructive. Romance becomes this horrible wildfire. If you want to know what that's like, ask the Californians lately, or the Australians with their raging forest fires. And then comes the end of verse 6, the only time in all 8 chapters in the entire Song of Solomon that God's name is referenced and where the Lord is mentioned. Look at verse 6. It is the very flame of Yahweh. It might be translated an almighty or a vehement flame, but I go with the NASB and the ESV here that at this climactic point in the book, it's a deliberate reference to love, marital love, as the gift from heaven. The fires of true love cannot be quenched because the flame's source is the Lord himself. The flame of divine love, it could be translated, his fire of fires. As the rest of Scripture shows us, right? Marital love is God's idea. It's God's gift. He's the author, the originator of love. He is the sustainer, the upholder of love. We're made in the image of a loving and a holy God. God is love. And on Scripture tells us. And Scripture shows us from Genesis to Revelation, marriage is an honorable estate. It's the gift of a loving creator. It's his good and wise design. It's the most foundational of all human relationships in society and for eternity in all that marriage depicts. Love, its flashes are a flash of fire, the very flame of the Lord. I love Robert Browning's short poem. What a title. Any wife to any husband. How's that for a title? Any wife to any husband, he writes, referring to this text. He says, it would not be because my eye grew dim, thou couldst not find the love there, thanks to him, who is never dishonored in the spark. He gave us from his fire of fires, and he bade us remember whence it sprang, nor be afraid while that love burns on, though all the rest grow dark. Praise God for this flame of marital love, as I know many of you have warmed yourself at for decades now. Number 6. Love is not only a clock, a tree, a seal, a grave, a flame. Number 6, it's a flood. Look at verse 7. She continues in this great hymn of love, this great song of love, the most famous one in all the Old Testament, praising the merits of love. She says, verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. Do you hear that? Noah's flood couldn't put out love's flame. Vic Falls, at least when it used to have a lot of water. The entire Zambezi cannot quench love's fire or wash it away. Love has this tenacious, staying power. It keeps shining in the darkest darkness. It keeps burning on the coldest night. You fill in the blank. What are the typical flash floods and waters that threaten to drown a marriage, to separate a couple, to lead to divorce? The list is almost endless, is it not? The longer you've been married, the more floodwaters you're aware of that your marriage has weathered and survived, right? Economic hardship, unemployment, parental troubles, wayward children, interference from the in-laws, aging, declining health, disease, worldly friends, role reversal, gender confusion, not being in a good church, spiritual waywardness, on and on the list goes. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. Any other Old Testament texts come to mind in these last two pictures? A flame, a flood? Christians, do we not serve a God of the burning bush and a God who parted the Red Sea? A God who says in Isaiah, he promises, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the fire, you will not be scorched. A faithful God who keeps us married and keeps our love strong against all odds. Number 7, the final picture here of love is that of a fortune. Keep reading there in verse 7. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Love is not for sale. It can't be hired out. Even the Beatles could tell us, can't buy me love, right? How do you get one song stuck in there, right? Not all the billionaires in the world could afford it. Not all the stock markets could measure love's worth. It's a pearl beyond price. I love the way one author put it. Love cannot be bought and sold. It is a single-hearted, lifelong, jealous devotion between one man and one woman from the moment it seizes a person until the moment of their death. Nothing but the grave can separate two people who are thus joined together. And again, you fill in the blank. What are all the ways that people try and purchase love? Is it time for a Lobola discussion tonight? We're not going to go there. It's already 10 past 7. I'm not convinced it's sinful or unbiblical, but it needs a lot of biblical purging from its pagan associations. But I know godly Christian men, some of you here tonight, that have seen Christian appropriate ways for Lobola to honor a bride without purchasing love. But you and I all know it is open to terrible abuse, is it not? And it's done great harm in many cultures. But Western cultures are not free of this either, are we? Marriage is a convenience. Marriage because of a passport, because of citizenship, because of immigration, fancy purchases, big holidays, impressing a spouse with great wealth, thinking you can buy love, only to find out it fails in the end. Scripture says, if a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Love is a clock, a tree, a seal, a grave, a flame, a flood, and a fortune. I love the way one writer made a gospel, Christ-centered connection here. He says, the only love that truly transcends death and that is not smothered is the love of God in Christ. Jesus rose from the dead and will return for his people. He has conquered death, has he not? And thus, every Christian possesses the substance of the love behind all loves that is celebrated here in the Song of Solomon. And so as lovers image this love and enjoy a foretaste of the perfect love we have in Christ in their happy marriage and in their marriage bed. Well, of course, we have to also think of echoes of the New Testament hymn of love. The parallel to Song of Solomon 8 surely is 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I close with this touching testimony. Nothing proves the beauty of God's design for marital permanence and covenant love more than when a couple endures a fiery trial together, as I know many of you can testify here tonight. This is one Christian woman's tribute to her husband's care as she looks back 10 years later upon a fierce battle she had with cancer. He found me, she says, weeping bitterly in the hospital room. What's wrong? Richard asked, knowing we both had reason to cry. In the past 48 hours, I had discovered the lump in my breast was cancerous. The cancer had spread in my lymph nodes, and there was a possible spot on my brain. I was 32 years old and the mother of three beautiful children. Richard pulled me tight and tried to comfort me. Many had expressed amazement at the peace that had overwhelmed me from the beginning. God was my comfort the moment before I found out I had cancer, and he remained the same after. But it seemed to Richard that all had crashed in the few moments he had been out of the hospital room. He held me tight. It's all been too much, hasn't it, Suze? He said. That's not it, I cried, and I held up the hand mirror I had found in the drawer. Richard was puzzled. I didn't know it was like this, I cried. I had found the mirror in the nightstand and was shocked at my reflection. I did not even recognize myself. I was allergic to morphine. I had swelled like a sausage. The betadine from the surgery stained my neck, my shoulder, and my chest, and it was too soon for a bath. A tube hung out of my side, draining the fluid from the surgical site. My left shoulder and chest wrapped tightly in gauze where I had lost a portion of my breast. My long, curly hair was matted into one big wad. And what hit me hardest was that over 100 people had come to see me over the past 48 hours, and they all had seen this brown and white, swollen, makeupless, matted-haired, gray-gowned woman that used to be me. Where had I gone? Who was I? Richard left the room. Within moments, he came back, his arms laden with small bottles. He pulled pillows out of the closet. He dragged a chair over to the sink. He unraveled my IV and tucked the long tube from my side in his shirt pocket. He reached down and picked me up and scooted the IV stand with one foot as he carried me over to the chair. And as he set me gently down on his lap, he cradled my head in his arms over the sink and began to run warm water through my hair. He poured the small bottles that he had confiscated from the cart in the hall over my hair and washed and conditioned my long curls. He wrapped my hair in a towel and he carried me, the tube, and the IV stand back over to the bed. All of this done so gently that not one stitch was disturbed. My husband, who has never blow-dried his thick dark hair in his entire life, took out the blow dryer and dried my hair, the whole while entertaining me as he pretended to give beauty tips. He then proceeded with the experience of watching me for the past 12 years to fix my hair. I laughed as he bit his lip, more serious than any beauty school student. He bathed my shoulder and neck with a warm washcloth, careful not to disturb the area around the surgery, and rubbed lotion onto my skin. Then he opened up my makeup bag and began to apply makeup. I'll never forget the laughter we shared as he tried to apply my mascara and blush. I opened my eyes wide and held my breath as his hands shook as he brushed the mascara on my lashes. He rubbed my cheeks with tissue to blend in the blush. With the last touch, he held up two lipsticks, berry mauve or muted wine. Which one? He asked. He applied the lipstick like an artist painting on a canvas, and then he held the little mirror in front of me. I was human again. A little swollen, but I smelled clean. My hair hung softly over my shoulders, and I recognized who I was. What do you think? He asked. I began to cry again, this time because I was grateful. No, baby, you'll mess up my makeup job, he said. And then I burst into laughter. She concludes, Richard understood what others might have taken for vanity in the midst of tragedy. Everything I had ever taken for granted had been shaken in those hours. The fact that I would watch my children grow, my health, my future. With one small act of kindness, my husband Richard gave me normalcy. And I will always look back on that moment as one of the kindest gestures of our marriage. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for being the author and the maker of love. You could have made us robots. You could have made us machines. You could have caused us to live in random communities and various other forms of human association. But you gave us marriage. And you chose this one institution more than any other on earth to portray your saving covenant with sinners, Christ's love for the church. And you have told us it's not good for man to be alone. And you have given us this good and wise and wonderful and holy institution of marriage to display for us something of your unquenchable, unstoppable, unbreakable love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that our marriages would reflect more of this holy and victorious, invincible love. Forgive us where we have failed. Teach us to love more like this in our marriages. Keep our young people pure from anything that would arouse or awaken love before its time, until it pleases, in the covenant of marriage and on their wedding night. Oh Lord, that we might have more of your happy and holy view of marital love in a loveless and selfish world. Thank you, in Jesus' name. And as we come now even to light this final candle and end our Lord's Day with a carol together, may we rejoice in the peace that is ours, in marriage, in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this Advent Sunday together in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.